I think it's out of date. After all, most people aren't religious these days, are they? I mean, a lot of people don't even go to church. I think it's all a question of personal liberty. The law shouldn't stop people doing what they want to do unless it's really harmful to others. I think it's just a bunch of fundamentalist extremists trying to impose their fanaticism on the rest of us. I mean, they want to take us back to the Puritan days, and those people would have banned Christmas if they could have done. Now, I've heard all those arguments thrown around in regard to Sunday trading, and as we look at the Fourth Commandment today, those opinions raise a critical question. To what degree should a law from a religious source be acknowledged and enforced by courts in our modern society? You see, the first table of the law which we're studying, that's 1-4, deals primarily with the whole business of showing God proper respect and giving him the right respect in his world. So two weeks ago we heard about the second commandment, respect for God's holy name. And that's a name that tolerates no rivals and no images. 2 weeks ago we looked at idolatry. Last week we looked at God's holy name, respecting that correctly. And then today we come to the fourth commandment, which respects God's holy day, which should be observed. Now all this first table of the law, commandments 1-4, all deal with the issue of profanity. They're about respecting and reverencing God in an appropriate way. And what then does this first table say to us today? Well, surely as we read it, it tells us that we live in a society, modern Britain, which no longer feels that laws about idolatry, blasphemy, and Sabbath breaking are relevant. So they tell us that this is a society which is clearly saying that it no longer perceives God as the source and centre of its moral values. Indeed, ironically, our society wants to keep the second table. We want the second lot of commandments, number 5-10, that deal with social relationships. But we want to abandon the first table, which deal with our relationship with God. And the whole Sunday trading abolition highlights in a remarkable way the choice that has confronted Britain at the end of the 20th century. Are we going to become a totally secularized society in which religious issues are marginalized and privatized? Or are we going to retain some public recognition of the place of the sacred in our society? And is there going to be some national commitment to the proposition that at the end of the day, you can't divorce the first and the second tables of the commandments? Why can't you divorce them? Why can't you do that? Because the moral consensus that commandments 5-10 are undergirded by stem from what we believe about God in 1-4. 1-4 tells me that this is a God whose opinion it is worth courting. Now certainly with me, when I was converted, it made a huge difference in terms of my attitude to other people's possessions. I guess other people's daughters, it made a massive difference to that. It made a huge difference to my attitude to my mother. I no longer treated my mother as a cash point machine and a washing up machine. Why? Because I understood 1-4. I saw that I couldn't muck about with God. You don't play games with God, and therefore you don't play games with his commands. And what we've lost in our society here is a fear of God. That's what undergirds 1-4. And we're going to see now what a tragedy that is. What a tragedy it is that we have turned our back on this wonderful commandment, this stress-relieving good thing given to us by a loving Father. But first, before we do that, we have some theological ground-clearing to do. Because as I'm sure many of you know, the issue of how the Fourth Commandment is binding to us today has been an issue of enormous debate. And this bit is going to be quite boring, but since I spent so long this week reading about it, you're going to get it. So I apologize to you now. Basically, in Christian history, three positions have been adopted. The first is the Seventh-day position held by the Seventh-day Adventists, for whom Saturday remains in force as the Sabbath. It is to be observed by the Church just as much as it was observed by the Jews. So, Saturday is the modern Sabbath. And to back this up, they'll go to verses like Matthew 5:15-17, which tells us that not a part of God's law must be ignored, that every jot and tittle will be there, and it mustn't pass away. So the Sabbath for them is a moral absolute. Now secondly, basically the same argument is used by people called the Sunday Sabbatarians. They were led by men like John Knox in Scotland, and it was taken by the Puritans to America, this idea. And they would say, yes, it is a requirement of God's moral law, the Sabbath, but the early church, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, changed the Sabbath from the seventh to the first day. So it no longer completed the celebration of completion of the Old Testament, the Old Creation, which we see in verse 11. So God completes creating the world and celebrates that. That's what it was for. It now celebrates the commencement of the new creation. So it's now Jesus' resurrection day. And certainly we want to celebrate that. We want to celebrate that Sunday is now seen as resurrection day. Last week I was with a Christian man who's dying, and he's not going to make it to Easter. He'll be dead by Easter. But he doesn't have to wait till Easter to celebrate the resurrection. He can do that every Sunday. And so as he looks at his own death, as he feels despair and darkness, he knows that the resurrection will actually take him through that. And Sunday reminds him of that. And that's a wonderful thing. So we want to celebrate Sunday. We want to celebrate that the tomb was empty, that the apostles saw the risen Lord, and that death was triumphed over. So we want to grasp that, certainly, that issue of Sunday. But the third category of opinion on the Sabbath is the one I think that's the most real to Scripture. It's called the fulfilled Sabbath position. It's characteristic of the continental reformers, of whom the chief spokesman is Calvin. This position, I think it's the right one, argues that the Sabbath institution belongs largely, but not wholly, to the sphere of ceremonial law, which was specific to Jewish culture. Now the New Testament makes it plain that those ceremonial laws were symbolic. They look forward to the fulfillment of Christ. So just as the New Covenant abolished the need for food laws, for circumcision, for the sacrificial system, so it also abolishes the need for the Sabbath. And Paul, perhaps in Colossians 2, gives the best argument for this, Colossians 2, 16 and 17. Listen to what he says. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. So the New Testament quite clearly indicates that the Sabbath belongs to the fulfilled ceremonial law, and it clearly lumps it together with eating and drinking and special days. And so, like circumcision and the sacrificial system, the Sabbath disappears with the dawning of the reality that it foreshadowed. And that is why every single commandment that we have here written for us in Exodus is reaffirmed in the New Testament, with the conspicuous exception of the fourth commandment. Paul tells the thief not to steal. Jesus tells us that lust is mental adultery. James tells us to refrain from slander. But nobody in the New Testament ever tells us to observe the Sabbath. Indeed, Paul, in Galatians 4:10, complains of the way in which those backsliding, Judaizing Christians are trying to commend themselves to God by observing special days. So how specifically is the Sabbath fulfilled in Christ? That's the question. Now this is the good bit, so wake up again. We've got through the theological diatribe. The Sabbath is fulfilled in Christ by the concept of rest. The Sabbath was a sign-bearing commandment pointing to the rest that we have in Christ. Now that's great news, isn't it? Because I don't know about you, but I'm sure you long for rest. Your diaries are already full for March into April. You haven't written your Christmas thank you letters. You don't know when you're going to get your tax return done. The urgent is always the enemy of the important in your life. You don't have time for the people that are most important to you. In fact, it's worse than that. The ones that you love most are the ones that you hurt most. And that's really a factor so often of not having the time for them. And work. Your work pressure just goes on and on and on. You long for rest, don't you? You long for rest. And wonderfully here, we have that rest that we'll have in heaven, which we see before in Christ, promised us. Listen to these words in Matthew 11. Come to me, says Jesus, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. So the Sabbath looked forward to the rest that we find in Christ. It foreshadows it. It foreshadows the fact that my soul can be assured of finding rest in heaven. So the New Testament believer, as he receives God's promise of salvation, is invited to enter into this Sabbath rest. And it's within the person of Christ, our rest incarnate, that we find that. And if you want to look that further, you may like to look up Hebrews 4 and Matthew 12, which clearly show that because Christ gives us this rest, we can see the end of this legalism of the Sabbath. Because Christ has come, he is our true rest. So is, therefore, the fourth commandment redundant? Have the Ten Commandments been reduced to 9, if Christ is our rest? Well, no, there is still a continuing relevance in the fourth commandment, because although it's an ancient ceremonial law that's been fulfilled, that does not mean that we should ignore it. We need to study it. It's in the scriptures, and we need to study it and see how it applies to us. Because there is far more to it just than this wonderful concept of rest. Firstly, there is public health or recreation. Just notice what the command says in verse 9. Look down to verse 9 if you would. 6 days you shall labour and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work. Here we see a seven-day rhythm being established in which one day is given over to rest. In this sense, it's trying to say that it says that the Sabbath is a creation ordinance. It's built into us. As we are in the image of God, so we need to take a break every seventh day. So in verse 11, we see God taking a break after 6 days of work in creating. And we, as we're in God's image, need to do that too. So irrespective of the ritual significance to Israel, which keeping the Sabbath had, we need a regular day off, because it's good for us as human beings. This is how the human mechanism works best. Cliff Richards, a striking example of this, after he was converted, he was asked, what has surprised you most about becoming a Christian? He said, the biggest surprise has been Sunday. But it's now a day of rest. He said, I can't believe the impact that's made on my life. Just how much better it is that I have one day that is for rest. And we mustn't tamper with the Sabbath. It's written deep into the created order that we need this one day off. You may know that after the French Revolution of 1789, an attempt was made to introduce a new calendar into France with the idea of dividing the calendar up into a different way of calculating it and divorcing it from all calculations of time that come from biblical or Christian associations. So they got hold of the calendar, they took the 365 days of the year, they divided it into 12 months of 30 days, and then they said, right, once every 10 days we'll have a day off. And they called those decades. There were 5 days left that were used as national festivals. Well, that form of calendar, with one day off in 10, was a total disaster. And in 1806, it was abandoned. People couldn't get into that rhythm. Now, the rhythm of 1 in 10 is special, and it needs protecting. Now, the need for this day of rest is, I think, what Jesus is getting at when he was criticized by the Pharisees for breaking the Sabbath. He replies to them as they say, you're breaking the Sabbath in Mark 2. He says, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man, not for the Jews, not for a special sort of person. It was made for mankind. He's saying here it's a humanizing institution. It's not a bondage or an imposition. It's a wise gift that is perfectly fitted to our physical, emotional, mental and recreational needs. And any society would do well to organize itself around such a day, be it a Friday or a Saturday or a Sunday. There is a warning here to our stress-ridden, overworked community. We can't breach the Sabbath. with impunity. We are human beings, and the Sabbath was made for us because we need it. It's a precious thing, and it's part of our public health as a nation. And we may not get physically stoned for working on the seventh day, as happened to the Jew in ancient Israel, but we will almost certainly be emotionally stoned and battered if we don't take a day of rest. So it's there for our public health, for our recreation. It's given by our loving God to us, and we must take that day of rest. But the Sabbath also is there for civil liberty, for liberation. Look at verse 10. Look back to verse 10. On it you shall not do any work, neither you, nor your son or daughter, nor your manservant or maidservant, nor your animals, nor the alien within your gates. In any society where one person is employed by another person, there is always the possibility of exploitation of labour. The Jews knew that better than anybody. They'd been slaves in Egypt. Now when God brought them out of Egypt, the remedy against the re-emergence of such economic tyranny in Israel was the Sabbath. Free time for all, including the servants. It was built into the Constitution. It was protected inalienably by the law. So the Sabbath was a symbol of freedom, so that everybody in the nation, everybody, had free time each week. They had space. They could take a break. They could see friends. They could offer hospitality. They could be together as a family. They could pay attention to the old. They could renew, perhaps above all, their relationship with God. Now that's interesting, isn't it? Because actually this week there was an article in the Independent magazine, and it was entitled "Overwork, the Disease of the 90s. And it spoke of the new principle that's emerging, the 1-3-2 principle. I don't know if you've heard of it. It's called getting one person to do the work of three people for twice the pay, the 1-3-2 principle. And I have to say, in the computer company I used to work in, that principle was coming in. Time and again, people would work through the weekend. And the article went on to say that there's been a stress explosion because companies have just shed too many staff. Days from stress-related illness have now multiplied from 37 million days lost in the country, from 37 million in the 1980s, to 230 million in the 90s. And the article concludes this, that people are taking less leisure time, less exercise, and less time with their families. That husbands and fathers are adopting a shadowy existence at home. Furthermore, that heart attacks will increase, that there'll be more depression, irritability, accidents in the workplace, and alcohol abuse will rise. For mothers who are working, bringing up jobs, bringing up children as well, the stress is overwhelming. Now, why is this? Well, it's partly because people perceive God's law as a burdensome yoke. I mean, what kind of a nation are we that we force our shop workers and shop managers to serve us on a Sunday when we know they must have little enough free time with their families anyway? It says something about our society and its priorities, if that's the case. What about their health? What about their freedom? What about their peace of mind? No, it's a terrible thing in this nation when we lose sight of the wonder of God's gift of the Sabbath, when we lose sight of the fact that it's a creation day, when we can be recreated, as it were, when it's a liberation day. So where does this leave us? I think it's out of date. People aren't religious these days anymore anyway. Well, no, people may not be religious, but they're still human, and because they're human, they need a day of rest, whether they're religious or not. I think it's a question of personal liberty. The law shouldn't stop people doing what they want to do, unless, of course, it's harmful to others. Well, that's exactly the point. Sunday trading is harmful to shop workers and their families. And if you don't believe me, ask them. They'll tell you it is. Only the most blinkered, selfish and selfish among us could insist on our freedom to shop at their expense to be together as a family. I think it's just a bunch of fundamentalist extremists trying to impose their fanaticism on the rest of us. Well, may I suggest that our country will be much poorer if we throw the fourth commandment out onto the scrap heap of anachronism, because we're so secularised that we've lost reverence for the sacred in our lives, and insist that actually there's no vertical dimension worth giving time to in our existence. If we do that, it will be disastrous. No, we need that day of recreation. We need that day of liberation. It's a gift. So let's pray that as Christians, we can model the goodness of God's gifts to us. We've got to model the right use of Sunday to people. If you have children, then we've got to use it as the reformers wanted it to be used, to teach them about the Lord Jesus Christ. We must fight by the way we live for the right use of Sunday. And as we do that, we must rejoice in Christ, our Sabbath rest. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for the Sabbath. Thank you that it points us to the rest that we have in Christ and to our final rest in heaven. Thank you that it's a day for recreation and liberation. And please help us to model those things in our lives to those around us. Help us to make time for you on that special day. Help us to make time for others, for our families, and indeed for outsiders. We ask that you'd help us to use your gift in the right way, for your name's sake. Amen.